this evening and turn to Isaiah chapter 29. Isaiah chapter 29. And we stopped in the middle of the chapter. We're going to be picking it up in verse 17. Isaiah has been dealing with the nation of Israel, specifically Judah. If you notice, in the past couple weeks, he's been dealing specifically with those who are God's chosen people. They were ones who considered themselves to be religious. They considered themselves to be righteous. They were the chosen. But Isaiah was dealing with them on a level of telling them that their lies were merely external, that what was really happening was not being manifested in their lives, that the fruit of their lives was saying something totally different than the words that were coming out of their mouths. This is an important issue for us, especially for those here on Wednesday nights. We like to deal with Wednesdays as very much a discipleship night, in which calling those who are born again, those who have made the decision for Christ, to step up to the plate, to continue to grow in the Lord, to be a disciple, to make Him Lord of their life as well as Savior. And he continues with verse 17 of chapter 29. He continues in the same line of thinking as far as dealing with those who understand the concept of God. They understand the concept of Jehovah. They understand the law, the discipline, the regulation. They've just never figured out the relationship, the personal walk, that one-on-one. When we go to the Philippines on the missions trips, the Philippines is an interesting country because the Philippines is a very, very religious country. The concept of God, Jehovah God, is well known. The problem with the Philippines is that personal relationship with Jesus Christ is the unknown factor. It's very different than India. There you can meet people who have no concept who Jesus Christ is. They've never met Him. They don't never heard the name. They have no concept. Different gods. But it's interesting to deal with the idea of religiosity, of a faith in God without the personal relationship with Jesus. Because what happens is you have a head concept without the power, without the relationship to enable you to have any kind of discipline and diligence and consistency in your life. Very much that we see this in America these days. Picking up in verse 17 with that line of thinking, he says, "Is it not yet a very little while, and Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be esteemed as a forest. And in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. And the meek also shall enjoy their joy in the Lord, and poor men among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel." Back in 17 again, "Is it not yet a very little while, and Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be esteemed as a forest?" Now the period of time in which Isaiah is referring to here occurs first on a lesser degree upon the coming of the Messiah, that first entrance into the earthly realm by Jesus Christ. We've discussed that the book of Isaiah and the prophecy that we see fulfilled here and described here oftentimes has at least a twofold, if oftentimes even a threefold fulfillment. Jesus Christ, as we've mentioned before, has made every effort to let us see into the future, into the fulfillment of prophecy, that we might not go into the future with blinders on, that we can actually approach the things of God as we are entering into the heaven, into the future realm here, with knowledge of what He's going to do. And I don't have any idea what every move that Jesus is going to do, but I do have a good idea because we've seen in the past. Even Jesus taught this way. Where in the New Testament, He often said, "I'm not going to give you a sign except the sign of Noah. And dealing with that 3 days, three nights, the belly of the whale, oftentimes he alluded to past events in relationship to prophetic events that he would fulfill in the future, to even further prophetic events which he would fulfill in the second coming. So we see here in reference to the Messiah coming the first time, as well as the Messiah yet to come. Throughout Isaiah, he has been discussing or kind of pointing out this millennium reign of Christ. Just so that we're all on the same page, when I speak of the millennium reign of Christ, I'm speaking of that thousand-year period of time. The Revelation teaches after the tribulation is over, after we've gone through all of the terrible events of that seven-year period of time, the Antichrist and the mark of the beast and the occurrence of the natural catastrophes that would be going on at that time, as well as the incredible persecution of all those who are left post-rapture. After that is occurring and Jesus Christ comes back, not speaking in the rapture, but speaking of the second coming, comes back to this earth, the Bible teaches that he will reign physically upon this earth for a period of 1,000 years. That he will physically reign in Jerusalem. You'll be actually, if you were here, and I pray to God that you're not, but if you were living in that period of time, you were not raptured, you happened to be one in the million that made it through the millennium, through the tribulation period, they will be actually able to go to the throne of Jesus Christ. That's the millennium reign of Christ. He'll reign for 1,000 years in that way. New heaven, new earth. So a lot of what we're speaking of is that millennium reign of Christ, in which during that period of time there will be perfect law, perfect harmony, perfect nature, perfect relationship, man and Jesus Christ. So during that millennium reign of Christ, that thousand-year period of time, we're going to see where it says fruitful field. The fruitful field shall be esteemed as a forest. There is in the language here in this verse this allusion about, well, the moral condition of Judea, both in Isaiah's time as well as the future element, will be turned inside out. There isn't a person that lives today, saved or not saved, that would not agree that it seems that the society that we live in, the moral element of society today, could use a good turning inside out. We saw that to some degree upon the coming of Jesus Christ. We see it in a full degree in the coming of Jesus Christ the second time. He says in verse 18, he says, "And in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness." Now, in that day speaks of his day. Ultimately, that period of time that refers to the last days in which judgment is rendered, prophecy is fulfilled, Christ is exalted, the millennium reign of Christ again. In that day, this verse tells us that the deaf will hear, the blind will see. Once again, we saw that, at least on a small scale basis, fulfilled there in the Gospels upon the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. We saw it fulfilled when Jesus Christ was here. We saw it fulfilled in the physical realm as well as the spiritual realm. For there were many whose eyes were opened, whose physical ailments were healed. During the period of time which Jesus Christ was on this earth, there was a time in which the Bible says that he was the light, and that the light dwelt amongst us. It shined in the darkness. The presence of Jesus Christ during that period of time, the deaf heard, the eyes were opened. He was that healing light amidst the darkness. Now, we're not going to see that fully recognized until that millennium reign of Christ. During Jesus' earthly reign here, it happened on an individual basis. The kingdom of God grew on an individual, one person at a time basis, and still does. In the millennium reign of Christ, the full fulfillment will happen in the sense that all men's eyes will be opened. All men's physical ailments spiritual ailments, that healing will be total and complete worldwide. He says, the meek also shall increase their joy, verse 19, in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. Amen. Throughout Scripture, we are told about this issue of joy. I hope that you have not forgotten what it was like in your BC days. In the sense that oftentimes we can live in this realm with Jesus Christ and in the realm of supernatural joy, that we can grow to a point where we take it for granted and we forget. We forget what it was like to live without the Lord. Many of you ministry students, you long for the day in which you will be able to be, you know, full-time pastor. And you think, man, it would be a great thing to be able to just focus on ministry, you know, and not have to go out and work a secular job. And to some degree, I say amen to that. I had lunch with Pastor Willie from Plainfield. I had lunch with him on Monday, down there on my day off, and spent some time with him. And Willie, just the 2 weeks ago, went full-time. Now, mind you, he's been pastor now for 20 years. It took him 20 years. So, you know, he's thrilled. I'm thrilled for him. But I warned him. I said, it's bittersweet. Because there's an element of being able to focus upon God, but you start to forget sometimes what it's like out there. You start to forget the reality of what it was like in the BC days. You start to forget what it was like to walk without Jesus Christ. And I read newspapers and I watch the news and read books and I try to go out into the midst of the world and rub shoulders oftentimes with that world because I do not want to forget what it was like to live out there in that BC days. The Bible talks about a joy. A joy that we have in Jesus Christ. And this says, the meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord. There is a joy that you are given upon your rebirth, but it is the meek, that humility, that position of humility in which that joy grows in Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us, if we suffer, we'll be lifted up. Oh, there's an awful lot of us that would prefer not to prove that verse to be true. It's something inside of us that longs to avoid suffering at all costs. But there are times when we go through trials and tribulations and periods of suffering, whether physical, emotional, spiritual, whatever. And something happens in your relationship with Jesus Christ during that period of time that can happen in no other situation. And you look back at those times and you say, oh, that's absolutely true. I grew near to Him and tighter with Him and have now a relationship with Him like never before because we went through that valley together. And how I love the mountaintop experiences. And I hate them valleys, except coming out the other side, I love what happens between me and Jesus in them valley times. The meek shall increase their joy in the Lord. The poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. And we like to look at that poor and we think, oh, that's talking about poor in spirit. No. You look up that word, you know what that word means? That word means poor. So we're looking and we're saying, hey, this is a verse that we all can embrace here at this church. The poor among men shall rejoice. How can that be? One of my pet peeves is the whole name it and claim it move within the church. I get very angry. I get angry because it's an American phenomenon. I mean, you're going to go to the villages in India and tell them that whole name it and claim it prosperity doctrine? That ain't going to go over too well. Why? Because they don't have anything. It only works here, you see. So I look at this situation, it says the poor. And how I long for each one of you to be able to someday go out there with us because something happens when you're with these people and you realize, A, you're very, very rich, no matter how poor you might think. I guarantee you everybody in this room, probably even the children in this room, have more money than the most people we meet out there in the field. But there's something in their joy, there is something in their spirit, there is something in their relationship with Jesus Christ that you cannot miss, and you just think, why do I not see this back home? They have proven this verse to be true. The poor among men shall rejoice. I think only those who have walked in humility, who live in that simplicity of life, will ever know that true joy in Jesus Christ. Because truth be told, I think the devil's got a great coup going here in America. All he has to do is just give us prosperity. Prosperity works great to pull men away from a relationship with Jesus Christ. The poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel, because they've learned that that's the only place they can put their trust. Verse 20 says, for the terrible one is brought to nothing, to naught, and the scorner is consumed, and all that watch for iniquity are cut off. That maketh a man an offender for a word, and lay a snare for him that reproveth in the gate, and turn him aside, the just for a thing of naught, or a thing of nothing. Again, it's a good tongue twister in Old King James, but it has a great meaning. We know that there are always those in the body of Christ that seek, and they seek through a false, pious religiosity, I guess, to condemn and to convict other people through some sort of trivial and minor occurrences. I'll never forget that years ago, and it probably is still happening, and maybe I'm just unaware of it, but every once in a while, these guys go on the circuit and they end up down on Stout, but they're these self-proclaimed missionaries, and they're coming from these church groups that believe that they are sinless. I mean, I could deal with name it and claim it more than sinless. I mean, get real. I mean, look in the mirror, dude. I mean, sinless? See, they have this idea that once you're born again, that you never sin anymore. And they teach that prosperity and that doctrine. They go down and they spill that kind of idea. And then down and they start just, oh, wrath and condemnation and just spewing all this ugly stuff out at all these students and literally calling them these names because they're these filthy sinners. They are holy. They don't sin anymore. As I've often told you guys, it's always a surprise to me that anybody gets saved these days. To find their way through all that muck. There are those who want to condemn others for trivial little things while lifting themselves up in all this pious attitudes. The New Testament says that is straining upon a gnat while swallowing a camel. That's the idea. Ever swallow a gnat? I got this little crazy scooter now. You've probably seen me. You go, yeah, we avert our eyes when we see you drive by, Pastor. You ever notice when you're riding a motorcycle or anything like that, it's really important to keep your mouth shut. And I've noticed now that I'm going just fast enough that some of them things hit you. They're like bullets, man. I don't know how you guys on motorcycles. Man, you do that 65, it'd knock you clean off the bike. But you ever, you know, just kind of do a yawn thing or something, and you just kind of, you know, and a gnat gets, you know, like doing 60, you know. And that's what we do. The idea is that we're straining a gnat to kind of cough you down to gag up that gnat, when Christ says oftentimes we are straining at a gnat while swallowing a camel. And of course, you know, Jews, kosher, wouldn't want to swallow anything with blood. They'd hack up that gnat. While swallowing a camel. Guys, there's always those who are going to come amongst us with I guess they come from the super holy camp, that are determined to play the Holy Spirit. And that's what this passage is about, saying there's going to be those who are in, and we're talking here, this chapter's within the family. It's what it's addressed to. I want you to know something tonight. God did not intend for us to lead some sort of paranoid, super-analyzing life where we you know, scrutinize every breath, every thought. Some of you guys run around and you do that. You do it to yourself. You do it to others. And you can always spot them because they're never very happy. They're just kind of like, you know, they're at the scowl on their face. And we can all think of somebody we know like that, you know. I grew up in a denomination that was that way. Very legalistic, very Holy Spirit, you know, stand-ins. We all thought we were the Holy Spirit. And when I found God's grace and love and His compassion and patience and mercy and come to understand that, boy, there's no going back, is there? Those of you that go here, have you ever noticed how many, and have smoothed within the Calvary movement, have you ever noticed how many ex-Catholics there are within the Calvary movement? It's like a Catholic smells grace, man, and they are so gone, man. They just never look back, don't they? And it isn't just the Catholics. Some of us come from just, you know, other denominations which have beat ourselves up or beat others up, and the Church of God, we're not to be doing that. And that doesn't mean we're not to live lives of holiness. That is not to mean we're not to live lives of discipline. But Christ reiterated again and again, guys, through Scripture, that what we are to do and where our desire is to be is to love Him. To love Him. He says to love Him with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind. And don't kid yourself. You think, oh, that's cool. No, therein lies the battleground. But it's not out in all those different things. I've told you guys many times that you can approach your Christian life where you've got 100 things on the table, you know, and you pick up one thing at a time. You're all kind of tearful. Oh. You got to deal with this sin, you know, and you struggle, and you know, go through all these terrible, you know, and finally triumph, you know, and you turn back at the table, and the pile's bigger than it was when you left. You pick up another one, oh, and you think it's going to take me forever, and you know what it is. Or you can take it all, just wipe it all off the table, and put one thing in the middle of the table. Love Jesus. You say, okay, now, Pastor, you're oversimplifying it. No, I'm not. A, it's biblical. And two, it's practical. If you love Jesus with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, everything else is going to happen. It's like that fruit on the tree that we've been talking about. It's going to happen very naturally. It's going to happen very surely. Absolutely. Because when you're in love with Jesus Christ, all sorts of things happen. Remember when you fell in love the first time? Remember when it all kind of... what it did to your life? I mean, you started bathing regularly? I mean, you started caring about a lot of things. You didn't care about, and it's like, man, what's happening to me? And people go like, dude, what's wrong with you? You in love or something? Oh, no, it shows. And you see, that's what your friends see in you when you're born again. What's wrong with you, man? I'm in love. It's changing my life. And I tell you, the more you're in love, the more it changes your life. That's the way it is to be with Jesus Christ. And those who will always be there that bear that holy microscope of judgment, guys. This verses, puts them in the same basket as Satan himself. Puts them in the same basket as the scorner. The scorner means the boaster and the mocker. See, again, he's speaking to the religious of his day. He's speaking to those who are lifting themselves up, saying, we are God's chosen. And he's saying, you're religious, you're pious, you're holier than thou, but you don't love God. Jesus himself. Didn't have much time for him, did he? He saved his most scathing words for the Pharisees. Why? Because they knew better. Sunday mornings. Remember John the Baptist? Call him a brood of vipers. You're a bunch of snakes. Because they knew better. And when we go through the book of Isaiah, sometimes it seems like Isaiah is like, dude, that is really, really rude. I mean, man, that's harsh. It's because the ones he's speaking to, they know better. This isn't the person on the street that goes, Jesus, who's Jesus? This is the every Sunday pew warmer This is the one who's going to church. This is the religious. This is the pious. This is the one that says, well, we've been going to this church for 40 years. You know, my family bought that stained glass window. See, we got a little plaque here on the side of the pew. Our family bought that pew. Many of you, you know what I'm talking about, don't you? We told you that was the first thing we did when we came in. In fact, we hadn't even purchased the church yet. We just thought it ought to be done. So we went around to all the windows and just pried all those little plaques off. So now we don't know who bought those windows. They're gone forever. Praise God. Going on, verse 22, he says, therefore, thus saith the Lord, who redeemeth Abraham concerning the house of Jacob. Jacob shall not now be ashamed, neither shall his face now wax pale. Now the term Jacob here, Isaiah is referring to the whole of Israel. You know how he often does this. But it's important to understand that he's not speaking to them in flattering terms here. Now, he's being kind of cynical here. He's pulling a Paul here with kind of an attitude. So he's using the term Jacob in an unflattering way. The original meaning of the word Jacob, which is what Isaiah is using here, has in it the idea of trickster, con man. So upon the coming of the Lord, guys, and the further bestowing of His righteousness, it says the shame of our sin will be taken away. Again, we see that near and far fulfillment. And again, will not be fully manifested until that millennium reign of Christ. The first coming of Jesus, we see the fulfillment of this prophecy to some degree. Second time, the fulfillment will be fully manifested in His second coming. There'll be no longer the shame of our sin, the embarrassment, the defeat of our flesh. I can't wait for that. See, in God's eyes, we're finished if you're born again tonight. That's a great, great thing. God sees us through rose-colored glasses, I guess you could say. He sees us as we oftentimes see our kids, you know? I know some of you parents, you think all these other kids are little monsters. If they could only be like your kids, you know? I think that's the way God sees all of us. I always tell you guys, and forgive me if you've heard it before, but Pastor Dave used to always tell us when he pastored here that God carries pictures of us all in His wallet. He walks around heaven showing people, see my kids? They're perfect. And we know we're not on the practical realm, but in the spiritual realm, we're finished, we're complete. You're not going to get to heaven because you're better than the next guy. You're going to be in heaven because of what He did, not because of what you did or what you do. All that we do in this Christian life is a response to what He's already did. We don't be good so we can go to heaven. Our attempts to walk in holiness is in a response to the fact that we love Him. And He asks us to walk in holiness, but He doesn't say, and if you don't walk in holiness, boom, off at the knees, you're gone. No, He says, no one can snatch you from my hands. Those of Israel did not know this concept at this time, or they would not embrace this concept at this time. They believed it was following the law. It was going down through the motions. It was this pious religiosity. It was that was going to get them before God. And we can say, well, that is a crazy concept, but that is much of the church of God today. It believes that concept in one form or another. Verse 23 says, but when he seeth his children, the work of my hands in the midst of him, they shall sanctify my name, sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and shall fear the God of Israel. I think if you're looking, If you look around tonight, you cannot help but see the reality of His blessing. You cannot help but grasp the reality of His care. If you cannot see that tonight, I really dare say that you're too busy, you've got too much going on in your life. There always is this constant struggle in our lives of trying to find this elusive balance between spiritual issues and the things of the world. We want a good job and a career and an education and, you know, pursue this and pursue that and further this and make more money and all these different things that the world is offering. And then we want to walk in the spiritual realm too. And so there's always this push and shove, and it's like coins on a table, and we push two over and then we take three, and then the next day we push the one, and oh, we got to put the penny over here and the nickel, and we're in a little step, we'll push it over here, and we're always trying to find this elusive balance. Where in Scripture does it ever talk about a balance between these things? No, in fact, Scripture is very, very emphatic over and over. He's saying, I am not to be only your first. I am to be your everything. I wonder how our lives would be different if everything was brought under the bright light of Jesus Christ. Oh, that girl's cute. I wonder if I should take her out. Lord, well, let's see what the Scripture says about the woman that I should date. And I look into it. Does she fulfill that? Nope. Discussion over. How about my job? What does the Bible say about my job? How am I supposed to treat my job? What am I supposed to think about that? Work and all the rest. Well, let's take a look. And I do that. Many of us are chasing a career to the nth degree, and I need to remind you again, you're going to die. I mean, I don't understand this whole idea of working and working and putting away all this money to retirement, you know, and then you like die 2 weeks after you retire. What's the point of that? I'm not saying you shouldn't work. You guys know how I think about this. But I wonder if we took our jobs and said, Lord, where do you want me? Where can I be the greatest use for you? Where can I get the best opportunity to be a shining light, to be an example? Where do you want me, God? And you take that job and it's like, well, I could go be some corporate exec, but you know, I'd probably get a better opportunity down here if I was, you know, this plumber. I was an auto repairman. See, oftentimes we think of the worldly prestige. I said, now if I have to go back to work, I want to do wash dishes. I've thought this out. Because I'm thinking, okay, I could do that. I punch in, wash dishes, and I figure I could probably talk to the rest of the kitchen people. I remember I worked a lot of restaurant people, and the dishwashers were always talking. So I could probably talk about the Lord. The times I wasn't talking about the Lord, I could probably pray, focus upon it, because it's, you know, a job I can probably do without a whole lot of cognitive thinking there. And then I punch out and go home to go do my real life, which is working with the Lord. That's what I want to do. And I think as we grow in the Lord, as we go along, you're changing in your thinking, and I've watched you, many of you, go through the same kind of struggles to thinking as far as you come into the realization that all things need to focus around Jesus Christ. This term sanctify, it means to hallow, it means to dedicate, it means to consecrate, it means to set aside for a special place. Are we willing to set Jesus Christ aside in that special place in our life, in our hearts and lives, where He's the center of everything we do? Our marriages, our child rearing, our jobs, everything. We're all familiar with the passage. We're all familiar with the verse, "Seek first the kingdom of God. All these things will be added unto you." Have you ever really meditated upon the meaning of that verse? You know what that verse means? It means, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. I'm pretty smart, aren't I? It means the Lord will give you all these other things. I'm amazed at the joys of this life and this world that I have been given. It seems the more I give to the Lord, the more He gives back the greatest things I dig. Travel the world, ministering for Him, which is like heroin to me. I am a missions junkie. That's why you're all realistically worried that one of these days I won't come back. Probably. I love my wife. For 23 years I've loved my wife. The Lord could say, no, I want you to be, you know, monks and never have anyone, but He doesn't. I get to ride a scooter around. I like that too. Bugs in my teeth and all. Seek first the kingdom of God and see what the Lord will do. See what the Lord will do. Verse 24 says, they also that erred in spirit shall come to understanding, and they that murmur shall learn doctrine. So in that day, the truth will be known. In that day, we will be complete. We will be all that He wants us to be. We will have knowledge of the Word. We'll understand His grace. We will understand His mercy. It'll be that epiphany moment of, whoa, got it, understand. Let's cover just a couple verses here in the next chapter. Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that taketh counsel, but not of me, and that cover with a covering, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. It's an interesting verse. This is a woe for all those who seek counsel and wisdom and security from the world. This is a verse and a passage which speaks of an impending judgment, an impending doom for all those who have placed their faith in Egypt. Verse 2, that walk to go down into Egypt and have not asked it, my mouth, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Those who are students of the word, Egypt is an equivalent of what? Well, specifically, the world. You're close. It's the world. That's the idea, the fact that the children of Israel, when they came out of Egypt, all of a sudden they wanted to go back. Back to what? Back to sin? Not specifically, but back to the world. So Egypt tonight is a picture here in Scripture of this godless society around us today. And it doesn't matter whether that is a moral aspect of the world around us, whether they're well-meaning or whether they're self-serving. It doesn't matter. Egypt is Egypt. The world is the world. And there are volumes of the world's counselors. Now I want you to read this passage very carefully, because for many of us it's a very damning passage. He is scolding God's chosen from going into Egypt for their counsel. Many of us plug our ears to that fact today. How many of us tonight that are even sitting here are going to the world for our counsel? The blind leading the blind, guys. It's the lost leading the lost. We go out there because we think something arises in our lives, and we got to go out there and we got to find ourselves a professional. So God's not a professional? Someone out there knows more about something than God does? Let me tell you something. God knows more about everything than you. I've shared this before. I have been amazed standing here in this coffee house on concert nights, like big fat jam. It's just packed to the gills. And those of you that have been around town for a long, long time, I'm sorry if that's you, but for a long, long time, you remember when I owned the restaurant, we were out on Main Street. I used to book secular music and how I struggled to get people to come to shows and stuff. And then I look at this, and it's the place is packed. And I can hear that still small voice God going, saying, Tim, I know how to do everything better than you. And see, we're out to go, yes, but see, God, this is what I do, God. It's all right, I got it, God. This is what I do. I can handle this. So we go out into the world. And this verse tells us that even after God pulls us out of sin, we heap upon ourselves even further guilt because we go out into the lost and dying and godless world for our further redemption. Where are you getting counsel tonight? Is it from someone who is born again, Jesus believing, pointing you to the Word of God, the Bible? If not, you got a problem, according to this passage and others. Verse 2 says that walk to go down to Egypt. They've not asked at my mouth to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Guys, it seems like whenever trouble arises in our lives, again, we go out to the world. We look for them for our answers. We're in pain. We're in need. So we've got to find a professional. Of course, so many times it's a professional who is lost and is just as much need, if not more, than you are. Why is it that we fail to go to the designer? Why do we fail to seek His will and His way? Why is it so quickly when we get into these situations, we quickly abandon our what in essence is a mere verbal allegiance to God and go out to seek our counsel and assistance in man? Man! Man and all of his failure, man and all of his neurotic shortcomings. And let's face it, mankind is unraveling. We're freaking out. Yet we go out there to find our counsel. And this verse tells us that to trust in such is to trust in a shadow. It's not really real. A shadow cannot hold us. A shadow cannot help us. Therefore, verse 3, the strength of Pharaoh be your shame. The trust in the shadow of Egypt, your confusion. There's your reward for going to Pharaoh. Confusion. What a shame. And again, I cannot say this is just the actions of the unredeemed world because they don't have any place else to go. But oftentimes it is just the same situation for the child of God. And as Isaiah is dealing here with the children of Israel, I'm dealing here with the children of Israel. They should know better, and we should know better. We, the ones who have embraced the narrow path of God, we've rejected the ways of Egypt. Yet when the chips are down, we're in a difficult situation. We flee back to Egypt, reminiscing about the leeks and the onions. Oh, remember what it was like. And you read that story, it seemed like they had just passed through the Red Sea after years and years and years of bondage and beatings and terrible things going on. Finally, they were free. God had set them free. And then they get over there and into little difficulties. We're hungry. We're tired. We're thirsty. We're going back to Egypt. What? Yeah, remember the leeks and the onions we had back there? Ah, those were the days back in Egypt, wasn't it? And we forget that what it was really was bondage and it was pain. And it's a disgrace and a shame. It's a blemish on the body of Christ. Verse 4 says, "For his princes were at Zoan, and his ambassadors came to Haines. They were all ashamed of a people that could not profit them, nor be of help, nor profit, but a shame and also a reproach." Now this is the kicker in going out to the world for counsel as believers. And tell me if you have not found this to be true. Oftentimes, when we go to look to the world for our strength, our support, our counsel, invariably that same world looks back at us with disdain and disgust, don't they? I mean, they look at us as some miserable lot, don't they? They go, "Oh, look at these people claiming to be followers of God." And they only see us as weak. They see God as unloving, as uncaring. Christians, what are they doing here asking us for counsel? And some of you have experienced this firsthand. They give you your counsel and then ridicule you for even needing it from them. Basically, we're telling the world that Jehovah God needs man's help. Good thing that we come along to help God. And that God is a shame and a reproach. Verse 6, let's finish up here today. "The burden of the beasts of the south into the land of trouble and anguish, from whence come the young and the old lion, the viper and the fiery flying serpent. They will carry their riches upon the shoulders of young asses, their treasures upon bunches of camels, to a people that shall not profit them. For the Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. Therefore have I cried concerning this. Their strength is to sit still." So we lay our treasures at the feet of Egypt, our gifts at the altar of this world that we live in, and ultimately, what do we receive in return? Those of us that have been part of this, I want you to think, what do you receive in return when you go to Egypt? Joy? Peace? Purpose? Satisfaction? Everything's okay? No. In the end, you get nothing. It's a cruel cosmic joke of Satan. And he's pulling us off 1,000 times, 1,000,000 times a day, enticing God's children away from the real and the tangible faith in Jesus Christ, and lulling us into, as this verse puts it, the land of trouble and anguish, the land of lions and fiery flying serpents, to the land where there is promises of answers that they do not have, to answers or, how do I put this? Well, it's pleasures of the flesh, or to get you out of the pain of the flesh. And no place in the Bible does it ever say that you will not have pain. In fact, what does the Bible say about pain? You will have pain. The Bible says it rains on saint and sinner alike, doesn't it? See, we have the concept today that we want an umbrella for every psychological and social occasion. Life is painful. There are trials, there are tribulations. There's difficulties. There's some days you will not be happy. But with Jesus Christ, you can always be joyous. The Bible speaks of the fact that by such the faith of many are overthrown. False promises. Stop and think for a moment. If the world has the answer, then why is the world doing so poorly? Why are so many of the people that are giving you counsel jumping out of windows? I mean, they're the ones who have the answers, right? Can the blind show you the way? The Bible tells us here that it is vain and it is useless to look to the world for our fulfillment. Vain and useless to look to the world for our counsel and for our answers. Now listen closely. Isn't this the reason you became a Christian in the first place? I mean, didn't you one day realize this world has no answers? Only Jesus has the answers. And so we repent and we turn from this world and we give our lives to Jesus Christ. Well, until we have a bad day. We go fleeing back to Egypt. Those of you that are born again tonight, you have crossed the Red Sea. We have left Egypt's bondage. And why so often do we now, like the children of Israel, like Isaiah's people in his day, why do we long to go back to the taskmaster for the answers of life? Does Jesus Christ have all things that pertain to life and godliness, as the Bible says? And do not be quick to say, oh yes. It is something for us to all leave tonight in prayerful meditation. The Bible says He has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. All things. Everything. He's given it all to you. That means anything that you don't have, you don't need. Ooh. There's a startling thought, huh? Do you believe tonight that Jesus Christ is all you need? That He has all your answers? And that He will give you all those answers? The Bible tells us to come up from amongst them and be ye separate. Are you? So many of us struggle because the devil's got you in this really weird, funky place. You're born again, trying to mix oil with water. You're trying to dwell amongst them, to get your answers the same place they're getting their answers, to function as they function. But see, you're different. You are now, for the lack of a better term, you're aliens. This world is not your home. You're not in the same realm anymore. Not that we are better. We're not some sort of super, you know, race. But we are no longer as we were. We are God's children. We are little kingdoms of the God. God Almighty resides inside of us if we're born again. Can you fathom that concept? That is an absolute mind blower. God lives in me. God who made trees, fish, stars, people out of clay, lives inside of me. Now, if you can get your hands around that, ask yourself, do you need a professional? My God is the quintessential professional. And so many of you tonight have tried all the answers this world has to offer, and you came up empty and you turned to Jesus and you never looked back, and you are unrecognizable to the world you left behind. And I have been here long enough to see it, praise God. That's the power of God. Do you believe that this evening? That is what is available to you as a child of God. He's the great physician. He's the great counselor. He's the great healer. He will be your friend, your doctor, your counselor, your confidant, your financial advisor, your vocational counselor. your dating advice, everything. As we close tonight, this is some tough stuff, but these issues, and I leave you with this thought, these issues that Isaiah was dealing with, the problems that was occurring then, that we all recognize are occurring today, it was these reasons that God allowed Israel to be taken over and thrown into bondage. Why is it that we think that we are excused? That's the point of the book of Isaiah, is to tell us that we're not excused. Father, we thank you for